Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello, happy Advent, and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest both hours, and this is what people wait for, an Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin. You can ask him whatever you like, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. I'm going to ask him whatever I like. I'm going to start off with a question about war and Catholic teaching.
You like war? What is it good for?
Absolutely nothing,
ask me.
Jimmy Akin, welcome.
Howdy, how's it going?
It's going good. I'm really happy to see you. I can't remember when we were last on together, but it feels like very long. Was it 2 weeks ago? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that is a long time.
You were in Oklahoma. You were actually closer to me than normal.
Oh, that's right. Yeah, I was in Tulsa last Friday, or getting to Tulsa last Friday.
Yeah, it's just a couple hours away.
Mm-hmm.
Why didn't you stop by?
Because it's a couple hours away. I got no better answer than that. Can I ask you about war? Other than what is it good for?
If you want, sure.
All right. Well, I'll start with this question. Is there really such a thing as a just war?
Well, I would say the answer is yes, and the Catechism agrees with me. The just war tradition is something that goes back quite considerably in church history. There were, in the very earliest times, there were some Christians who were pacifists. But even then, you didn't have an automatic association between between warfare and evil. For example, in the Gospel of Luke, when the soldiers and the tax collectors come to John the Baptist and say, you know, you're preaching repentance, we're in two kind of disreputable positions that the local folks don't like. What should we do? He tells the soldiers, be content with your pay. Don't extort money from people. He doesn't tell them, quit being soldiers.
Yeah. Right.
Similarly, you have St. Paul in Romans 13. Now, here he's referring to the death penalty, but he says that the rulers don't bear the sword for nothing. And that implies it's at least in some circumstances okay to use a sword. And of course, you don't use swords to spank people with. And so even in the earliest ages of Christianity, when there was some pacifistic thought, it wasn't total. And then Christianity became socially dominant, and the upper class and the aristocracy that were responsible for running and protecting society became Christian and had to face these issues. And one of the key thinkers shortly after that happened was St. Augustine. And he formulated the idea he was the first to really clearly formulate the idea that some wars are just and others are not. And that is a truth in our present state of life. Now, this could all change after the second coming. We may not need wars then, but right now we do. And any group that is responsible for the safety of society has to confront the fact that sometimes war is necessary, because until the second coming happens, there's bad people out there in the world. And if you are a pacifist and you don't have a non-pacifist protecting you, you're gonna get conquered, you're gonna get persecuted, you're gonna get killed, it's gonna go badly. And so there are no pacifist societies. There are only pacifist individuals. And pacifist individuals essentially, I'm trying to think of a polite way to put this, but essentially they live off the largesse of their non-pacifist neighbors, who are the ones responsible for protecting them. And so, yes, I would say this side of the second coming, there is such a thing as a just war.
So if there's a just war, and let's say you entered a just war, you entered a war justly, does that mean once you're in the war, you do whatever you got to do to win it?
Absolutely not. One of the one of the principles of just war theory is that the moral law still applies during time of war. So it may be necessary to use lethal force in order to win the war, but that doesn't mean you can use it indiscriminately. And so there are such things as war crimes, like targeting civilians, for example, or other war crimes to name a common historical one, raping women. Mm-hmm. You know, that's happened in a lot of wars. Using force that to just decimate entire areas or killing people just based on their ethnic group, you know, genocide. There needs to be a use of lethal force that is sufficient to win the war, but it can't take intrinsically immoral form. So even once you're in a just war, just because you got into the war justly doesn't mean the war is going to stay just if you prosecute the war in the wrong way.
Okay, so I feel like there was a time.
By the way, is this a practical question, or
I'm not thinking of having a war. And I don't think I would, if I were to begin a war, I think it would not be a just war. because
I'd have some more questions if this was a practical question.
No, not practical at all.
But just bear in mind, you know, no targeting civilians, okay. No genocide, no nothing like that, just for future reference, just in case you ever do decide to start a war.
It seems like what we hear from popes now is a lot of a kind of abstract talk about war. Mm-hmm. Prayers like no more war or war no more, that kind of thing. And then a lot of moral instruction to avoid war and not be warlike and all of that. It seems like in the old days, popes used to be like, yeah, this is a good war. Go get them.
Oh, yeah. Well, in the Crusades, for example, I mean, the Latin phrase Deus vult, God wills it, you know, is associated with Crusades. So there's been a notable shift in tone regarding war from popes. And they haven't, to my knowledge, ever explained why that is. But I think some of the reasons are fairly obvious. One reason is that we are now in a globalized situation, and this is something where, you know, back during the Crusades, the Pope could say something in Rome and it might get communicated to Christian princes around Europe.
Oh, yeah.
But it's not being broadcast to everyone in the world all at once.
Yeah, yeah.
And so popes have to watch their language more carefully. Even during the Middle Ages, popes were down on war, and they didn't want Christians fighting each other. They wanted the Pax Christi, the peace of Christ, to prevail within Christian society. And in fact, it's been proposed that that's one of the reasons some of them endorsed Crusades, was it was a way of getting the Christian princes to stop fighting fellow Christians. Mm-hmm. I mean, if you're going to fight somebody, at least fight non-Christians, was the idea. But you can see in later European history how when Christians were fighting other Christians in Europe, popes tended to be neutral because they've got to minister to all Christians. And if they were seen as, oh, yeah, he's favoring this side over that side, well, that could lead to schism, and that could lead to people having their affiliation with the Christian church, and specifically the Catholic church, deteriorate. And so popes needed to stay neutral, largely, especially after a certain point in time. They needed to stay neutral with respect to intra-Christian conflict. And you see that even in the wars of the 20th century. But something else happened in the wars of the 20th century. It actually started in the 19th century. They got big.
Yeah.
And we started having bigger wars than ever before in history. The American Civil War was an example of that. The Franco-Prussian War was an example of that. World War I, World War II. And then we got an even bigger game changer, which is nuclear weapons. Mm-hmm. And so popes redefined their role as we want to promote peace. We want to avoid war. We want wars to end as quickly as possible with the least casualties possible, because now we have truly civilization-ending technology. Mm-hmm. And it's really important that we don't use it to end civilizations. So that's, I think, responsible for the tone shift. Now, there are some associated ideas that also may be playing a part here. For example, you'll often hear that, oh, it's so much more violent now than it was in the Middle Ages, and now we have these terrible weapons, and wars are just getting worse and worse. Actually, that's not true. There's a very well-researched book from a few years ago by Steven Pinker called The Better Angels of Our Nature. And he looks at the odds of an individual dying by violence on the scale of thousands of years into the past, then hundreds of years into the past, then just decades into the past. And actually, the chance of dying by violence is going way down. People were much more likely to die by violence in the millennia in the past, and hundreds of years in the past, and even decades in the past than they are now. So it is not true that wars are getting worse and worse. They're actually getting more restrained and rarer than they were in the past. I mean, if you read the Old Testament, you know, which say, you know, between 2,000 and 3,000 years old, you'll find references in the historical books to this happened at the time when kings go off to war, because there was a set time of year when kings would launch wars. And instead of saying, oh, yeah, this happened in May or April or, you know, the Jewish equivalents, they'd say this happened at the time kings go off to war. That's how common warfare was.
War season.
They were using it to date events.
Yeah.
And so actually the good news is that so far, here's hoping, it continues. Wars are less and less common and less deadly, but we got those nukes, and those are a real threat that could be used catastrophically in the future. So I think that all of that's responsible for why there's been a tone shift on war with popes and bishops and so forth.
Jimmy Akin is our guest. Your calls are welcome. One line open. You can get on it. You can ask Jimmy anything. 888-318-7884.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
This is Father Dwight Longenecker. Catholic Radio helps to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world in the fullness of the Catholic faith, with sound teaching, orthodox theology, reverent worship. EWTN is doing the very best work we can to spread the fullness of the faith in the Catholic Church throughout the whole world.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
Catholic Answers Live. What kind of world is it? What kind of world do we live in? I'll tell you what kind. I already know. A mysterious world. And how did you like that, Jimmy?
Nice segue.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you very much. So you know it's coming. Well, Jimmy Akin lives in a mysterious world anyways. As a matter of fact, Jimmy Akin's mysterious world is one of the most popular spots on the podcast. I was going to say podcasting dial, but there is no dial, but
metaphorically, if you want.
Metaphorical podcasting dial. What dropped today on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World?
Well, today's episode is about the Calveen, Scotland UFO encounter from the 1990s. This was an incident where you had a couple of guys, and originally they were just identified as a couple of guys, but actually they were poachers. And so they were out poaching game. And they were taking, they'd got some game and they were taking pictures of themselves with the game. And then they notice an enormous diamond shaped object in the sky with a Harrier jet flying near it, like circling it. And so, well, they had the camera right there. So they took six pictures of the giant diamond with the Harrier jet. And they sent them to two places. They sent them to a Scottish newspaper and they sent them to the British Ministry of Defense. And the British Ministry of Defense was also in contact with the newspaper after this and said, you know, why don't you send us those photographs and the negatives too? And then the whole thing got buried and we didn't get a good look at one of the photographs for 30 years. But now we have it. We have a good, high-quality version of one of the six photographs, and it's been looked at by the UFO desk at the British Ministry of Defense, and it's been looked at by other people, and some people have called it the best UFO photograph they have ever seen. So if you're interested in finding out about the Calveen UFO encounter and what it might be, check out today's episode of Mysterious World. By the way, I'm not sure. I guess we're also doing Next Friday Live. But Cy Kellett, did you read comic books as a child?
Sometimes. I was not a good consistent reader of them, but sometimes, yes.
Okay. So you remember how when you and I were boys, comic books had lots of ads.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Right.
You know,
X-ray
specs. I got
a pocket knife out of one once.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Sure. Yeah. And they sold quite a number of dangerous weapons in comic book ads.
Yeah.
One thing you may remember is some ads for some magical looking creatures called sea monkeys.
Oh, yeah. I do remember
sea monkeys. You remember the sea monkeys?
Very much.
They look so cool. These little pink humanoids that have fish elements, and they're standing there as a nuclear family in front of their purple castle underwater, and they look so cool. Well, there are a series of disappointing revelations connected with sea monkeys. And that's what next Friday's episode is about. We're going to tell people the true story of the sea monkeys, and what they actually are is the least of the disappointing revelations by far. They get much more disappointing after that.
You're going to wear yourself out, Jimmy. Keep doing high quality episodes like this. You got to settle, pace yourself, man. They can't all be winners like this. All right, let's go to Connecticut for our first call. Robert in Connecticut, watching on YouTube. Thanks for waiting, Robert. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello, guys.
Hi.
My question comes from some reading that I've done by a certain Bishop Fulbert of Chartres from the 11th century against the Jews. So the Jews and Catholics would write against each other, and they'd write about prophecies. So they mention Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not be taken away from Judah, nor a ruler from his thigh, till he come that is to be sent, and he shall be the expectation of nations. So this is saying that the Messiah will only come when the scepter is taken away from Judah. Both the Catholics and the Jews in the 11th century seem to be perfectly fine with the idea that, at least until King Herod, the scepter was still with Judah. And Fulbert would make, you'd kind of attack their viewpoint. They'd say, like, oh, well, the heads of household in our world, the Jews, they're upright, therefore they have the scepter. But he'd say, like, okay, so is Christ going to come back to nothing when he comes back, because they're all going to be dead by then? So my problem, and this is my question, is it seems to me when I look up the judges, the prophets, the kings, the high priests, they were not all from Judah. But my problem with that is, Fulbert has to be right here. And if he's wrong, then how does the prophecy work? How is it fulfilled? That's my question.
Okay, well, I would say that a particular bishop in the Middle Ages does not have to be right in his interpretation of a prophecy. He may be right, he may not be right. It depends, you know, individual bishops are not infallible, and the church has never used its infallibility regarding how this verse is to be interpreted. Even if it had, scripture, I'm going to use a fancy word, but I'll explain it. Scripture is polyvalent, meaning it has multiple meanings. And so even if the church had defined that Genesis 49:10 means this, it wouldn't exclude it meaning other things. So there are a number of different ways that Genesis 49:10 can be translated. It is not the easiest Hebrew in this passage. It can be read several different ways, and it even was translated differently, notably differently in like the Greek Septuagint than what we find in the Masoretic text in the Hebrew. And so the fact that this can be understood, and even in English translations, you'll see it translated different ways. And all those different ways it can be translated are open up different interpretive possibilities for how you could take it. What I think is safe to say is that in the literal sense of the text, that the prophecy that the scepter, or however you translate it, shall not depart from Judah, is a prophecy that royal function will be associated with the tribe of Judah. And, you know, for at least an extended period in Israel's history, and it was. That doesn't mean that every ruler in every period was from the tribe of Judah. There was a period before the Davidic house was instituted. And so you had, before that time, you had King Saul, for example, and he was from the tribe of Benjamin. And even before that, you had the period of the judges, where basically Israel was what did not have a centralized ruler, and God would periodically raise up warlords to defend Israel against its enemies. And so the royal function was not associated with Judah in particular in that time. I would say Genesis 49 prophesies a coming time from the point of view of Jacob, for in the future, the ruling function will become associated with Judah. And then there's a question of, well, how or when will it depart? And here is where we get into some differences. One way of translating it says that the scepter shall not depart from Judah until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Okay, well, that could be taken. It doesn't have to be taken as, well, when tribute comes to him, the rulership in whoever the king in Judah is, that once this tribute happens, that the rulership function will cease from Judah. I don't think that's what it's saying, even in the literal sense. There are also other translations, like they shall not depart until he comes to whom it belongs, the scepter and the ruler's staff. Also, until it can be translated until Shiloh comes, or it can be translated until he comes to Shiloh. And you can take those as messianic references. I would say that a couple of things, I guess. One of them is that, as I've demonstrated, even though this does predict a coming age from Jacob's point of view, where kingship will be associated with the tribe of Judah, that doesn't mean that it's going to be uninterrupted. And it doesn't mean that there aren't going to be previous non-Judahite rulers. And in fact, we know it was interrupted following the Babylonian exile, because following the Babylonian exile, there were substantial periods where there was not a Jewish ruler. And that raised a question, and I actually talk about this in a book I have coming out early next year on the evidence for Jesus. That raised questions about, well, has this prophecy run its course? Is it still a valid prophecy? And the Christian claim is, yeah, even though there were interruptions, it's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. So I would say it's a debatable verse in terms of how it translates and what it means in the literal sense. But at least in the spiritual sense, I think there is an ultimate prophecy of Jesus coming, who becomes the eternal king and the ultimate fulfillment of this verse.
Okay, Robert?
Okay, thank you.
All right, thank you. Let's go to Elyria, Ohio. Kyle is listening on the Catholic Answers app. Hi, Kyle. Got a question for Jimmy?
I do. First, I'd like to say, Cy, I loved your interview with Keith Nestor. And Jimmy, I really enjoy your James White debates.
Oh, thank you.
Thank you, Kyle.
So a little background. I was raised in a Baptist household and Baptist my entire life, saved at the age of 4 and baptized at the age of 21. Mm-hmm. And without any interruption in my my ascent to the faith, I've always believed. I got baptized because it was what I was supposed to do. And mm-hmm.
Yeah, by the way, Kyle, yeah. Just so you know, we're picking up some extra noise that's making it a little hard to hear you. Can you speak directly into the phone, please?
Yes, absolutely. Is that better?
Awesome. Yes.
Okay. So I was baptized at the age of 21, and in the last 3 years, I have been discerning the Catholic Church and have made mm-hmm. the decision to become Catholic.
Great.
And in that process, I'm told that I do not need to be rebaptized, that my baptism is valid. And while I accept that, I'm struggling to understand why.
All right, we'll try to get an answer right after this, Kyle. We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Throughout history, some Catholics have been among the worst kind of villains, right? Or were they? In Canceled, historian Steve Weidenkopf digs into the lives and controversies of some of these Catholics whose reputations have been blackened, often unfairly. He takes on the anti-Catholic versions of history and defends not only these figures, but the faith they represent. Order your copy of Canceled today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
On Monday's Take Two with Jerry and Debbie, our topic will be all about relationships. And now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Little bit of groovy music for you. Thanks for joining us today on Catholic Answers Live. Happy Advent to you. Kyle is in Ohio on the line. And Kyle, the music interrupted you, and it seemed to me that you were finishing with a question about your baptism. Want to just put a question mark at the end of that, and then we'll have Jimmy get you an answer?
Yeah, absolutely. So I guess my question is that given that the man who administered the baptism believed it was merely a symbol, and the person receiving the baptism believed it was merely a symbol, and more than anything, looking back now, unfortunately, I could not say that I saw any change in who I was. I unfortunately had fallen into rampant promiscuity, and it continued immediately afterward. And so I didn't, if I looked back and someone asked me, were you regenerated by the Holy Spirit after your baptism, I really would struggle to say yes. And so
in light of all of that, I'm curious as to why the church considers my baptism valid moving forward.
Okay. Historically, the Catholic Church has understood that the sacraments are basically like Tonka trucks. They are hard to break. And that's for our benefit. Because if the sacraments were easy to invalidate, we would be invalidating them all the time because we are flawed human beings and we break stuff. And so God made it hard to break the sacraments. As long as you meet certain very minimal requirements, the sacrament will be valid. And that's good, in particular in connection with baptism, because it can be done only once. And if someone was baptized, 20 or 30 years ago, and they're thinking, oh man, I was a young, reckless young person, and maybe I'm not validly baptized because I wouldn't live in the way I should, we'd get, and we have fuzzy memories too, 20, 30 years later, it's hard to remember. You may remember the moment of baptism, but you may not remember everything that was going on in your life at the time. And so God arranged it so that we don't have to worry about that stuff. We only have to worry about a few basic things. In the case of an adult, did you intend to get baptized as a Christian? Did you, it doesn't matter whether you believed it was a sacrament or not, but did you intend to do this Christian thing that Christ wants you to do? And if you did, then you had the right intention. On the part of the minister who administers the baptism, did he intend to do the Christian ritual? Whether he believes it's a sacrament or not is another question, but did he intend to do that thing that Jesus wants Christians to do? As long as he did, then he had the right intention. Did he use water, natural water for it? If he did, then he used the correct matter for baptism. And did he baptize you using the correct words, or what's known as the correct form of baptism? And that's really all you need for a valid baptism. You need a valid intent on the part of the baptizand, the person who's being baptized. You need a valid intent on the part of the person who is the baptizer. You need the proper matter, which is water. You need the proper form. And if you got those four things, you got a valid baptism. Now, that's a separate question of, is it spiritually fruitful or not? If someone is living in unrepented mortal sin, well, they're excluding sanctifying grace from their soul. So they're not going to get sanctifying grace at the moment of baptism. Baptism will be valid. It's just not going to be spiritually fruitful, to use the term that's historically been used. Later, when the person cleans up their act and repents of the previously unrepented mortal sin, okay, now it'll become fruitful. But that's been the historic understanding of all this. Now, if you have concerns, what I would suggest is say, okay, I understand the church regards my baptism as valid, but I want a conditional baptism. A conditional baptism is where they baptize you using an added formula indicating that this is only happening if it's possible to baptize you. So the formula could be something like, if you are not already baptized, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That way it respects the fact that baptism can be done only once. If you are baptized, this conditional baptism is not a baptism. On the other hand, if you're not currently baptized, you just thought you were, then now this conditional baptism is going to be a real baptism. You notice the words I used. If you are not already baptized, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So it's a conditional statement, which is why it's called a conditional baptism. And it's used as a kind of fail-safe, just in case there were any problems with a person's previous baptism. Up until 100 years ago, when people from other Christian traditions were received into the Catholic Church, it was standard to do a conditional baptism. more recently, it has not been standard, but it is still an option. And when I became Catholic, I insisted on a conditional baptism. And so even though church theology says that based on the fact pattern you described, your baptism should be fine, if you still have concerns about it, you could request conditional baptism.
What do you think?
Thank you. You know what? My heart has been put at ease by that. I appreciate that very much.
Okay.
No problem, and congratulations.
Thank you.
Thank you, Kyle. On we go. It's Ask Me Anything. Jimmy Akin, our guests. We're going to Ryan in Glen Rose, Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Welcome, Ryan. You got a question for Jimmy?
Yeah, of course.
Oh, hi, Ryan.
Jimmy, I was wondering, say what, Si?
I said hi, Ryan.
Bonjour.
Bonjour.
Konnichiwa. Anyway, what's the question, Ryan?
Okay. Now, I was curious, Jimmy, even though the Roman Empire didn't have an actual king when the Roman Senate gave Herod the First the title King of the Jews, mm-hmm. did they allow Herod to rule as an absolute monarch, or was he fulfilling the role of what some empires, European empires of old, called a viceroy?
Neither. Okay, so the connection between kingship and the Roman Empire is complex. Originally, Romans had kings, and they got to a point where they didn't like their kings. I think the last one was Tarquin Superbus or Tarquin the Proud, and they kicked out their kings and formed a republic. And so they were super, super proud of the fact that, unlike other people, we don't have a king bossing us around. Well, then Julius Caesar happened. And Julius Caesar functioned like a monarch. He basically took over all kinds of stuff. And he was functioning as a king. And it was really obvious to everyone he was functioning as a king. But they didn't want to call him a king because that would damage their national pride. And so, and technically, the term imperator or emperor wasn't used until the time of his successor, Augustus. And so the Roman emperors, even though they functioned like kings, they couldn't be called kings because of the unique historical circumstance in Rome. And it's similar here in America. You know, we threw off the shackles of our former British overlords, you know, no offense to our former British overlords. And consequently, we have to call ourselves a republic, not an empire. Even though we seceded from the British Empire, we aren't an empire. Even if sometimes we function like one, we can't call ourselves an empire for historical reasons. But that's the case with us, and the same thing was the case with the title king and the Romans. But even though they couldn't have a king, they had no problem with other people having kings, provided the other, as part of their empire, provided the other king was subservient to the emperor. And so what they would do is they would appoint what are called by historians client kings. A client king is a king and has the title king and does have, you know, a good measure of autonomy in ruling over his kingdom, but he is a client of the Roman Empire, so he's not an absolute monarch. He can't just do anything. He has to function within the laws that the Romans set down for him. And so he's not, so Herod the Great was less than an absolute monarch, but more than a viceroy. A viceroy is someone who just reigns on behalf of someone else temporarily. So less than an absolute monarch, but more than a viceroy, a client king.
Okay, Ryan?
Yeah, if he was just simply a client king, would it be more or less equivalent to what King Charles is now, a constitutional monarch? with no power?
Well, it's a different instant. No, it's more than that. I mean, King Charles can't just execute people. Herod the Great could. King Charles is a different type of monarch. He's what you could probably call a figurehead monarch. Mm. It's really Parliament that has the main and the elected ministers in the cabinet and the prime minister and so forth that have the real power under ordinary circumstances in the United Kingdom. And the roles of the king or recently queen are very sharply circumscribed. It's similar in some ways to the situation with Herod as a client king, but Herod had much more authority. He did need to do some things like, you know, get permission to try and execute his own sons, but other people didn't have such privileges. And so he could and did kill lots of people. In fact, when he was getting ready to die, he locked up all of the aristocrats in a hippodrome and gave orders. That's basically like a horse racetrack, and gave orders that as soon as he dies, all of them get executed so that all of the houses in his kingdom will mourn upon his death. You know, because someone from everywhere was going to die. And fortunately, when he did die, they didn't carry out that order. But that's an illustration of how he did have a lot of functional power. His main jobs, as far as Rome was concerned, were don't let any rebellions happen and make sure the tax money flows. And as long as he did that, he had more or less, not entirely, but more or less carte blanche in terms of how he ruled his kingdom.
Thanks, Ryan. That brings us to the break. Right back with more Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul? And that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
The most original Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
What have you always wanted to know about the Vatican? Well, I'm your Vatican Insider, and I answer that question when I bring you the news about the Pope, Vatican City, and I share insights and stories from a broad spectrum of church ministries.
Vatican Insider with Joan Lewis, Saturday night, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Still time to shop, to do your Christmas shopping at shop.catholic.com. Look, let me just say two words that are going to get you over there. Saint plushies. That's right. We've got Saint plushies. And all of Jimmy Akin's books and all the other apologist books over there and tons of new products. Check it all out right now. There's tons of stuff on sale at shop.catholic.com. Going to Long Island, and I think it's our old friend Gil in Long Island. Hi, Gil. Hi, Gil.
Hello.
Hello.
Good evening.
Good evening.
Hey.
You got a question
Praise
for Jimmy?
Praise the Lord.
Amen, brother.
Yes, before I ask my question, I just want to ask if you guys could pray for me. I don't know if you remember, I had an operation in my eye more than a year ago, and it helped only a little bit, not much. And I went again to the doctor, and they said that I have glaucoma now. So I've been having a lot of pain in my eye. I can't get my mind off of it on my left eye. And I'm starting to have pain on my right eye as well. So on the 18th of the month, they're going to decide. The doctor said the operation is going to be hard if I do have an operation.
Gil, I'm sure that not only us, but I'm sure many people listening are praying for you as well. But I can assure you that we here at Catholic Answers will pray for you, Gil. I'm sorry to hear that.
Yeah, it's really uncomfortable. But You guys make me comfortable, and I love Jimmy's laugh. It's so gorgeous. Praise the Lord. My question, in Matthew 17:21, it says, however, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Why do some Bible translators leave that out, and do you consider it to be an accurate translation, and would it agree with the Catholic translations of the Bible or whatever, the Greek?
Okay, so there's not really a difference between modern Catholic Bibles and modern non-Catholic Bibles on this. The reason that Matthew 17:21 is not in most contemporary translations is that it is not found in key manuscripts of Matthew. It was in various manuscripts of Matthew that were used at the time the verse numbers were assigned. And so that's why you, for example, find it in the King James Version and the Douay-Rheims Version. But since that time, the science of manuscripts, manuscript science has just exploded. We have thousands of manuscripts now, and we have complex lineages of where we can look and say, okay, which lineages have what wording and which verses and so forth. And one of the things it turns out is it looks like Matthew 17:21 was not in the original version of Matthew. It was added later. And so that's why you don't find it in modern contemporary Bibles for the most part. And it doesn't matter whether they're Catholic or non-Catholic. You're not going to find it in most of them, regardless of who did the translation. Now you might wonder, well, why is this, you know, if it was added later, why was it added? Cy Kellett, would you have any idea why it was added later?
I could think of a couple reasons. One would be somebody maybe made a note or something and it got accidentally kept, the note.
Uh-huh.
And another might be the scribe maybe just made an error.
No, okay. Well, yes. If it got added, it was an error. You know, someone made an error at some point. But as far as the nature of that error, one of the things that happens when scribes are going along and they've got one manuscript in front of them or it's being read to them and they're copying it down, you know how we have these three gospels that we call synoptic gospels?
Yeah.
And they're called synoptic gospels. Synopsis means from a common viewpoint. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the three synoptic gospels, have a common view on how to tell the story of Jesus. And that means they include lots of the same stories.
Right.
You know, so you'll find like the parable of the sower in more than one gospel. Well, okay, this event happens in more than one gospel. But in particular, it happens not only in Matthew, it also happens in Mark. But Cy Kellett, do Matthew, Mark, and Luke all include the same details in every single story they relate?
No, they certainly do not, no.
No, they don't. And so so one of the things that can happen is a scribe has a story in their head, and they, you know, they know it well from hearing the Gospels read at Mass and stuff and from their own reading. And then when they're doing their copying task, you know, either they're looking at, let's say, Matthew, and they're going, wait, there should, or someone's reading it to them, and they hit verse 17:21, and the story just continues with no 17:21. And they're going, well, wait, what about that? This kind only comes out with prayer and fasting bit. That ought to be in here.
Oh.
I remember that. I remember hearing that read. And so they add it. And it turns out they're remembering correctly, but they're remembering it from Mark, not from Matthew. And so one of the things that happens in synoptic gospel manuscripts is sometimes a scribe will remember something correctly, but he's remembering it from a different gospel, and he duplicates it in another. So this statement is in Mark chapter 9, but it apparently got stuck in the memory of a scribe who put it in Matthew 17 at an equivalent place in the story.
Gil, a lot of times the scribes were distracted by a sports center and other things that they would be watching while they were scribing. So,
yeah. Also, just something else for folks, whether not just you, Gil, but everybody. Most Bibles today have footnotes that explain the kind of thing I just did. So if you're ever wondering, why isn't this verse here, look in the footnotes and there'll probably be an explanation.
Thanks, Gil. Off to Tulsa, Oklahoma. I was just there. Sarah in Tulsa, Oklahoma, listening on St. Michael Radio. Welcome, Sarah.
Hi, thank you.
It's nice to talk with you. I don't know if we saw each other in Tulsa.
No, I wish, but nope.
Me too, Sarah. All right, well, what do you got for Jimmy?
My question has to do with, I don't know, this is kind of a weird question, but it has to do with the genetic abnormality, like the chimera.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
I wanted to know if we would consider the twin that was lost to have been a person, if there actually was another person conceived that was kind of absorbed by their mm-hmm. twin,
mm-hmm.
would we ascribe
okay.
personhood to them?
Yeah. Okay. So let me back up just so people know what we're talking about. A chimera is originally a creature from Greek mythology, and it was made up of several different creatures. But in recent times, the term from mythology has been applied to organisms that are composed of several different organisms that like merged together. And so it's kind of similar to the mythological chimera. In the case of humans, chimerism does happen, and most people have no clue that it's happened. My understanding of how it happens is sometimes you have fraternal twins that are conceived in their mother's womb, and then they merge. And so the child then develops normally, and there's one person. But if you examined them on the cellular level, since these were only fraternal twins, not identical twins, they have two different genetic codes. Some of their cells will have the genetic code of twin A, and some of them will have the genetic code of twin B. And so they're kind of a patchwork person that has cells from both of the original twins. Now, in terms of would these original twins be persons prior to their fusion, yes. Anytime you have a living human organism, you have a human person. And they have a human soul. And so if they were, now there are some weird fringe cases that don't actually involve twins, but involve something that doesn't even look human, even though it's got a human genetic code. It's teratomas that's the word I was looking for. And if you had a baby that absorbed a teratoma, then the teratoma would presumably not be a person. But if it's twins, if it's two fraternal twins and they merge, both of them would have been persons and would have had souls prior to the merger. The question would then be, well, what happens to the two souls after the merger? Well, there are a couple of options. One option, if the new fused twin is basically the same as one of the originals. Let's say it's basically the same as twin A, so that you could describe it as this is twin A. They've just got some added genetic matter. Well, then you could argue that twin A continued to be alive and just absorbed some new genetic matter. Twin B, however, did not continue living. So twin B died and their soul went off to be with God. Another possibility is that if the two twins merged, if A and B merge in such a way that the new baby can't be identified with either twin A or twin B, well, then you've got a new conception at the point of the merger, and you've got a new person with a new soul at that point. And since neither twin A nor twin B survived, both of their souls went off to be with God. there's the music. So that's about all I can do with it. But I hope that's helpful. And no problem about asking weird questions. Weird questions are what Jimmy Akin does.
Okay. As a matter of fact, we have a show called Weird Questions with Jimmy Akin. So, Sarah, you came to the right time, place, and person here with your question. We've got, it looks like maybe two lines will be open during the break. So if you're on the line, please just hang on the line. If you haven't called yet, it's Ask Me Anything. So if you've got a question you'd like to ask Jimmy Akin, now is your opportunity. 888-318-7884. Right back with more Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.